Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, and the passage I'll be reading this morning is chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. In order to understand this letter, 1 Thessalonians, really from start to finish in all of its part, and also 2 Thessalonians as well, you need to understand that the believers in Thessalonica were truly saved, but they doubted their own salvation. And so they had become discouraged since being saved and doubted not the truth of the gospel, but their own salvation. And so, yes, it's possible to be truly saved and to doubt your own salvation. In fact, that's one of Satan's favorite darts to fling at us. So the Thessalonians were doubting their own salvation. It led to anxiety, especially about future things. And so Paul's going to touch on future things, things to come in both of these letters. Their anxiety about their own salvation led to anxiety about future things, and in turn led to confusion. And so Paul writes this letter and 2 Thessalonians as well as a shield to extinguish Satan's fiery darts, and as a breastplate and a helmet to protect them. And so Paul wrote these letters to the Thessalonians that they might have assurance, that they might have rest and peace, and not be easily shaken or disturbed. And so to this end, our passage includes a thanksgiving for their salvation, that's verse 13, an affirmation of their salvation in verse 14, and then a parallel to their salvation in verse 15 and 16. That is, Paul draws a parallel at the end to the situation in which they found themselves. He draws a parallel to others who are saved. So first, let's look at the thanksgiving that Paul gives in verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul says at the beginning of this verse, we also constantly thank God for the following reason, because the way that you received the word of God. He says, we also give thanks to God unceasingly, because this is what he did in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, we give thanks to God for all of you, making mentions of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And so he's already mentioned something that he constantly give thanks to God for, their salvation. And so this is another way in which he constantly gives thanks to God for their salvation. So this is another thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' salvation, and they need to hear it because they are those who doubt their own salvation. It's a thanksgiving for their salvation, but to see it in its fullness, to see the fullness of what he's thanking God for, you need to see it as the culmination of the passage that has come before it, the culmination of the last three messages that we've been through in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And what you find in those verses is a beautiful portrait of what a gospel minister is. It's actually a portrait of Paul and Silas and Timothy and what they were like when they ministered God's word among the Thessalonians. And so it's a wonderful portrait. It says, Paul says, when we were with you, we were tender among you, like a mother is with her nursing child, so that we were pleased, we were delighted, not just to give you the gospel, but to give you our own lives as well, because you had become dear to us. And so we worked so as not to be a burden to you, so that we could preach. We worked at odd hours, even, so that we could preach the gospel to you without being a financial burden to you. And then he sums it up, this portrait of a gospel minister. He says, we were like a father who cares for his own children, in that we were exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to you like a father would his own children, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of God. And so it's a beautiful portrait of what it is to be a gospel minister that Paul describes right before this passage. It reminded me of another portrait of a gospel minister from the Old Testament that Paul mentions in another place, Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In ancient times, and so for the vast majority of human history, news traveled by foot. And so then later, news traveled by wire, by telegraph, and that was a huge breakthrough. And then today, I think news travels by satellite, and so it's instantaneous. But in ancient times, it traveled by foot. And so a runner was thought of not necessarily as a racer in competition with other racers, but a runner was thought of like a news anchor, like a source of news, especially news of a battle. But I don't think we need to go back to ancient times to know what beautiful feet means, because you've seen it. If you're watching a race and there's a person, let's say, who's favored to win, but they have a terrible race and they do much worse than expected. They lose the race, and so they cross the finish line. They're grimacing, and as soon as they cross the finish line, their hands are on their hips. Their head is down, and they have that posture. As opposed to the underdog who wasn't expected to win, and he runs the race of his life, and that person crosses the finish line. His feet are flying. His feet are flying high. He crosses the line with his arms raised in victory, so that you could tell from posture from a long ways away the posture of one who's winning the race and of one who is losing. And so this is describes the beautiful feat of a runner who's carrying good news. In this case, not the victory of the race he's winning, but someone who is has the posture of victory of the news that he's carrying. And so this is what it means that those who carry the gospel message have beautiful feet. They run in such a way in the victory of the news that they're carrying. And how beautiful are the feet of those who gave the gospel to us. So this is a portrait of a runner, of a gospel runner, of one who announces news that's come in the passage before this Thanksgiving. We've asked, as we've gone through this portrait, what's the point of including this portrait of a gospel minister and all those details in this letter? And we've mentioned, I think each of those times, that some say, well, Paul is writing a defense of himself because there must be some kind of accusations that have come against Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so he's writing and reminding them what they were like. But I don't think that's the reason he includes this portrait of a gospel minister, this portrait of what he and Silas and Timothy were like among them. In fact, when you get to verse 13, after painting this whole portrait, he says, for this reason, the reason of this whole portrait being here, for this reason we also constantly give thanks to God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And I want to follow the thought all the way through, which also performs its work in you who believe. We give thanks that you accepted the gospel, which also performs its work in you who believe. You see, Paul and Silas and Timothy were nobodies who believed the gospel when it came to him, and that word worked in them to make their feet beautiful as bearers of good news, to make them to be ministers of the gospel in this way. And so they give thanks, not just that the Thessalonians are saved, but that that word that they believe also works in the Thessalonians to make them to be ministers of the gospel. And so this is the thanksgiving for salvation. It's another thanksgiving for salvation. He returns to that, but it's more. He's also giving thanks that the word of God is making them to be ministers of the gospel. And if you believed the gospel message, the same one that the Thessalonians believed, then that word is also performing its work in you to make your feet beautiful as a bearer of the gospel of good news. Well, he says, we give thanks that when you receive the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So what word of God did they believe? And what word of God is it that is doing its work among them to make them ministers of the gospel? He says, it's a word of hearing. It's the word of God which you heard from us. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy were speaking the word of God. Orally is what it means. He says to each one, and just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And so it's a word of God that was spoken in conversation to the Thessalonians, even individually. It's the word of Christ crucified. And so in these conversations, Paul had a limited period of time, and so he got to the point. And so he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, this was his policy whenever he ministered, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so this is the word that they believed and accepted, which also performs its work in them. He said, we give thanks that when you heard, when you received the word of God, which you heard, that is objectively, they took it in, they heard it. We give thanks that when you received it in that way, you accepted it subjectively, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And that's what the message of Christ crucified is. It is, it's not the word of men, it is the word of God. The message of Christ crucified is God's final word to you. And that's why in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, let me read. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Because his final word to you is Christ crucified. In fact, the Son is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because Christ crucified is God's word to you. And so everything in the Bible, in the entire Bible, in this book, which is the Word of God, points to Christ crucified. That's the center point of the entire Bible. And so the entire Bible, every part in it is like spokes of a wheel pointing to a hub, which is the message of Christ crucified. The risen Christ on the road to Emmaus explained to two disciples, he opened their eyes to Scripture and he showed how all of the different parts of Scripture pointed to Christ crucified, pointed to him and that he must suffer and rise again. The Lord said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have eternal life. So all of Scriptures, the Word of God, the center point and the focus of all of Scriptures is the Word of Christ crucified. And that's what Paul was talking to these people about in Thessalonica. That's the Word that they heard. They heard a message of Christ crucified. They accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God, and it was accomplishing. It was continuing to accomplish its work in them. So all Scripture points to Christ crucified. I like to think of the Bible as being similar in function to the placard that Pilate wrote and he put on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so it explained what the cross meant. And the Jews asked Pilate to take it down, and he said, "What I have written, I have written." And so that message is a written message that explained the meaning of the cross in summary form. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Bible, the entire Bible of Scriptures, has that same function to explain authoritatively God's final word to us, which is Christ crucified, and to explain what that means. And so the Word of God that we have, the Bible, is not like a haphazard collection of spokes to a wheel that's mixed up in a box. And so you shake it up, and then you give someone to someone. Here you go. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have a great day. And so you give them one spoke of Scripture. That's not able to help them. In fact, that can only condemn them. Rather, it's not a disconnected spoke, but it's a spoke in a wheel that points to a hub. So love your neighbor as yourself. It's part of the law. It's part of inspired Scripture, but it's connected in a whole to the message of Christ crucified. For example, how Paul puts it in another place, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, with all of its requirements like that one, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering from sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we grab on to Scripture in one place, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and we follow the connection to Christ crucified and to the message of Christ crucified, that salvation is all God's work. And then we come back to that commandment, that spoke again, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, this time with our pride humbled because of Christ crucified, and with the power to obey that command, not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. So every spoke in Scripture is not a standalone, it's not a stray, it's not disconnected, it's not a haphazard collection in a box, but every part of Scripture points to the message of Christ crucified, and that's the powerful message that Paul spoke in Thessalonica, which was continuing to do its work in them. So no part of Scripture is disconnected from that central message, the message of Christ crucified and what it means. But neither is it true, and I don't know if you hear this a lot, but I do, neither is it true that once you realize that all the spokes point to a central message of Christ crucified, neither is it true that once you realize that, then you can break off all those spokes and remove the hub from the wheel, remove Christ, and then fashion it into something else for your own purpose. And you hear that today with people saying, well, Christ is the center of Scriptures, and so the rest of Scripture might not be true. It's only important that it points to Christ. And so you take a part of Scripture, a wife is to submit to her husband, or the Israelites were commanded to kill every man, woman, and child in some of the Canaanite cities, or that God has wrath against those who don't accept Christ, and that they will spend an eternity in hell, and say, well, my Jesus would never do that, would never do those. And so that, those must be mistakes, errors in Scripture. And usually people who remove Christ from Scripture and from an inerrant Scripture, they usually also remove Christ from his cross. They don't have any use for something so violent and so extreme as that. And so they remove Christ from Scripture, remove Christ from the cross, and so they're left with just a Jesus who is a projection of what we in our sin would like God to be. We'd like God to be very tolerating and approving and improving here and there where he can upon us. But the center point of Scripture is Christ crucified. And he came Christ came and was crucified to condemn all of the righteousness of men, and he came to save sinners. He came that those who see might become blind, and that those who are blind might see. And so if you remove Christ from Scripture, what you have is an incarnate idol of your own making. You have an incarnation of the Word of man instead of an incarnation of the Word of God, which is what he truly is. So Christ crucified comes to you through the Word of God. In fact, that's the only way that Christ crucified comes to you. And so all the commands, all the history, all the prophecy, all the teaching in Scripture present Christ when they're understood in their proper connection to the center of what the message of Scripture is. But it's also true that all the commandments, all the history, all the prophecy, all the teaching of Scripture are all true and are all binding. The Scripture is not in any part the word of man, but it's in every part the word of God, which cannot lie. In fact, Scripture says about a prophet, the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that you'll know a prophet because all of his words will become true, will come to pass, and will be fulfilled. And a prophet who speaks one word presumptuously in my name, something that's in error, something that doesn't come to pass, that prophet is to be stoned, and he's not to be feared in anything that he says. And so all of Scripture is true. And so that's why Paul was so eager to found everything that he was saying about the message of Christ crucified in Scripture and show it to be the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. So the Word presents Christ. The Word, the Bible, is able to set you free because Christ sets you free. The Word saves you because Christ saves you. The Word heals you because Jesus Christ heals you. And the Word works in you because Christ works in you. And so Christ crucified comes to you through the Word. But Christ crucified can't be removed or separated from any of it, from any of his Word, without being contorted into an idol. So it's this Word in its entirety, and in the shape that God has given it, all pointing to Christ crucified, that does its work in you who believe. And so Paul thanks. This is his thanksgiving. He gives thanks that the Thessalonians accepted that message of Christ crucified. It's supported by the whole Bible. It's supported by every word of God. When they heard that message of Christ crucified and everything that it means, they accepted it for what it really is. The Word of God. And he gives thanks further that that Word is doing its work in those who believe, and it's making them to be ministers of the gospel. It's doing the same work in them that it did in Paul and Silas and Timothy to cause them to be ministers of the gospel. So it's as if at the end of painting this portrait of what it means to be a gospel minister that the Thessalonians had seen in Paul and Silas and Timothy, Paul says, I want to encourage you. I want to thank God that you received that word from us as the word of God, and it also works this same thing in each of you. So he gives a thanksgiving. He follows it with an affirmation in verse 14. And it's an affirmation that what Paul is giving thanks for in the Thessalonians is true. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of our own countrymen, of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. He says you became imitators. He said that before in this letter. You became imitators, in this case, of the churches of Judea. And you became their imitators, he says, by suffering. That's what makes you to be imitators of them. You also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so the Thessalonians have become imitators of the churches in Judea by suffering in Thessalonica, at the hands of people in their own city. They didn't become imitators intentionally. They weren't seeking, they weren't studying the churches in Judea in order to become imitators of them. They became imitators through circumstances, through the same circumstances of suffering and its circumstances that accompany salvation. This isn't the first time that Paul has called them imitators. It's a really important part of this part of 1 Thessalonians. He also says it in chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us, the apostles, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the same reason, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I think this is what was causing the Thessalonians to doubt. As soon as they were saved, they began to suffer. And Paul tried to prepare them for that before he left. He reminds them of that, chapter 3, verse 4. Indeed, we were with you. We kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. But for the Thessalonians, I think their suffering told them that there's something wrong. We've been saved, and we're suffering. This is not normal. There's something wrong. Perhaps we're not really saved. And so Paul writes to assure them and to tell them that they are included in a broad fellowship of suffering that includes the apostles. It includes the churches of Judea. In fact, it even includes the Lord himself, who suffered with the joy of salvation, with the joy of the Lord as well. So suffering is what made them imitators of the churches of Judea. It's also the first part of that portrait of what it means to be a gospel minister back in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. The first part of that portrait, Paul says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not an empty thing. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak the gospel to you of God amidst much opposition. Paul said, the thing that lets you know that we as gospel ministers were not in vain was that suffering increased our boldness. The more we suffered at the hands of the people in Philippi, they were beaten, put into stocks. In Philippi, they were wounded. They came wounded to Thessalonica, and it only made them bolder. It made their boldness grow in much opposition, and so that was a sign that their ministry was not vain. And so this is the first part of the portrait as well of what it is to be a gospel minister, and this is true of the Thessalonians. Perhaps the whole portrait hasn't been fully formed in them as the Word of God does its work in them, but the first part has. Because they've become imitators of the churches in Judea in that they've suffered for the sake of the gospel. So they've become imitators. The portrait has been produced in them, at least in this, that the gospel causes opposition. And the Thessalonians had embraced it, and that opposition, and it even suffered for the sake of the gospel. The gospel creates opposition. The gospel divides. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so the wisdom of God is in opposition to the wisdom of the world. He says again, we speak a wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the word of the cross is in opposition to the word, to the best that and the most noble that the world has to offer, and it creates an opposition which the Thessalonians had embraced and they were suffering for it. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Through Christ's cross, the world has been crucified to me, that is, I condemn the world, and I have been crucified to the world. That is, the world condemns me. And so the cross, the message of the cross, is a message of mutual condemnation between God and man. God condemns man, condemns even the best obedience that man can sum up. God condemns that as fake and phony. And man condemns God, because when God comes to save, man has crucified God. And so the message of the cross is a message in opposition to the world. And you have to choose a side. You have to participate in this. You have to be like Paul, who says that I only boast in the cross of Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And you must be willing to be insulted, to be maligned, to be spoken ill of, and to suffer by the world. There's no avoiding it. And that's what the Thessalonians did. That's what they were experiencing. So do you see how they became imitators of the churches in Judea? The churches in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews, their own countrymen. And the Thessalonians also suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. In this way, they became imitators of the churches in Judea. That's the connection. That's the similarity. Now, why did Paul choose the churches in Judea to encourage them and to remind them? Why not the churches in some other place? Well, Judea is sort of the epicenter of where the gospel went out from. You know that from the Great Commission. The Lord said that the apostles would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth, like Thessalonica and like here where we are today. So Judea is the epicenter, and Paul in his ministry considered that the Gentile churches, the churches in the uttermost part of the earth, had a special debt even to the churches of Judea to help support them in their poverty, because they were sort of the epicenter. And so he compares them to this important place, the place where the gospel first went out to the churches there. Interesting, Silas was from the Jerusalem church, and so he was part of that. Paul, or Saul, had persecuted the church, the Jerusalem church. He had been on the wrong side of this conflict. But he compares them for their encouragement, for the affirmation of their salvation, to the churches in Judea who suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. And then he moves from the affirmation to drawing a parallel. He's already said they're imitators of the churches in Judea. He's going to expand on one part of that comparison, because the conflict in Judea between the churches and those persecuting them, their countrymen, the Jews, is a type, so to speak, for the experience of the Thessalonians. And so he expands on those who are persecuting the Jews in Judea, and he expands on that in verse 15 and 16 in order to draw a parallel. These Jews who are persecuting the churches in Judea, this is remote from the Thessalonians and the conflict they're enduring, but it's like it. And that's the encouragement. And so he expands on the Jews and draws the parallel by saying, the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, some have said at this point for these two verses, well, here's where Paul loses his temper. And he goes on a pointless tirade against the Jews. In fact, you could take this out and not lose anything, because Paul's just venting against the Jews. You have to remember that Paul was a Jew. And Paul says in another place that he had sadness and sorrow of heart because of the rejection of the Jews, that they have rejected Christ and continuing in their unbelief. So Paul's not going on a pointless tirade to indulge the baser parts of his own nature. Rather, he's connecting the suffering of the Thessalonians with a theme that runs through the Bible from start to finish, and that is the disobedience and the rebellion of the Jews. And so he expands on this part that he's comparing them. The Jews who opposed the churches in Judea, they both killed the Lord Jesus, and that's the culmination of all of their rebellion, is that they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Fits the pattern, because this is their rebellion going back in history, and they drove us out. And so this is, the pattern is ongoing. In fact, it continues even after the cross, the culmination of their rebellion, the killing of the Lord Jesus, and it's ongoing as Paul writes this. They are not pleasing to God. None of this is pleasing to God, and that's the obvious thing to say, an understatement. It's greatly displeasing to God. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. It's interesting because they considered Paul, they consider the gospel to be hostile to men, and they oppose it. But they're hostile to all men in the sense that they hinder the gospel. They hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And the Jews in Jerusalem, they're depicted here as opposing the churches in Jerusalem, but also hindering the apostles from speaking to the Gentiles. And Jerusalem became a headquarters of opposition to Paul and to all of his mission. In fact, Jews from Jerusalem traveled to Rome to accuse Paul the first time before Caesar, and did everything that they could to silence Paul. And so the Jews, their disobedience, they're the chosen people, and yet their disobedience is expressed in them killing the prophets, killing the Lord, and opposing the apostles who came after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not pleasing to God, and it's continuing, as Paul writes this, to this day, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Use the word always as if to say at every point in their history, they've been filling up the measure of their sins. And they're doing it even now as Paul writes this letter. Well, what's the point that he's making here? Well, the point comes at the end. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And your translation probably says something like that. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But let me translate it, I think, a better way. Wrath has come upon them to the goal. That's what it says, to the telos. Wrath has come upon them to the goal. Wrath has reached them to the goal. What is the wrath? What is the goal of the Lord's wrath against his chosen people, Israel? That Paul says the wrath has reached even to its goal. Is the goal of the Lord's wrath to destroy them as a nation? No, the goal of the wrath that comes upon his chosen people, Israel, for their unbelief is to save them. In fact, Scripture speaks of this from the very beginning, even in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30, where it says, "It shall be when all these things have come upon you because of their disobedience, both the blessing but also the curse, all the covenant curses. When all those things have come upon you, then the Lord will restore you from captivity at the end of time, the latter days, and gather you from all the nations from where you've scattered, and circumcise your hearts, and cause you to obey the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul." And so from the very first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, it says that the goal of the wrath that's coming upon the Lord's chosen people, the goal of that wrath is to actually restore them in the latter day as a nation. And the prophets expand upon that theme, and they say that God's wrath is coming. It's going to be poured out upon Israel until it's exhausted and until it restores their fortunes as a nation. And the Lord himself spoke about this wrath. He pronounced a woe upon the Pharisees who build the tombs of the prophets as if they don't approve of those who killed them, but who themselves do approve, and they prove it in their own day by crucifying the Lord. And so the Lord says right before he's about to lay down his life woe upon them. And then he says, I'm going to send prophets. I'm going to send apostles. I'm going to send wise men. Some of them you're going to crucify. Some of them you're going to drive from this place so that all the wrath, all the blood of all the prophets might come upon you. And so your house is being left to you desolate, that all that wrath might come. But even there, and this is in Matthew 23 that I'm speaking of, the point of that wrath is not to destroy them. But the point of that wrath, he says, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the wrath that comes upon them, the goal of that wrath is not to destroy God's chosen people, but the goal of that wrath is to one day cause them to be obedient, to one day cause them to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the sin, the guilt of Israel is still being filled up. It says it's always being filled up. As long as the Jews are hostile, as long as the nation of God's chosen people, Israel, is hostile to the message of Christ, that their sins are still being filled up to measure. But he says about them, the wrath has reached, that's the word that's used, has reached even to its goal. In other words, that time of final restoration can come at any moment. The wrath has reached to its final stage. It has reached to its goal. And so Paul is, the point here, it's not a tirade, it's not a vindictive tirade against his enemies. The point is to say God is in control of the opposition. God has a sovereign purpose even in the way that you are opposed, and it's a sovereign purpose for good. He's expanding and giving more detail on a conflict that's remote from the Thessalonian church, conflict taking place in Judea with their own countrymen, the Jews persecuting them. But it's parallel, and it's parallel at least in this, that the opposition and suffering that the Thessalonians were experiencing because of the gospel, or that you experienced because of the gospel, is all under God's sovereign control and part of his sovereign plan and necessary, and that he's working a good purpose in it. If you want to hear more about God's mysterious purpose for you in suffering and how it applies very personally to you, then come tonight as we gather for the Lord's Supper, because that's what the message is going to be about. But let me close with this. Have you believed God's word? When you received it, when you took it in, did you accept it? Not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Have you believed the whole Bible? Not just certain parts of it, but the whole Bible. And have you believed the word of the cross that the whole Bible points to? The word of Christ crucified. Have you believed it in such a way that you're willing to suffer for it? That you're willing to take a side? That you're willing to take God's side against man in order for man actually to be saved, in order for man's salvation, in order that you might witness against man with the courage of a father who witnesses to his child for his own good. Have you believed the word, and are you willing to suffer for it? If you're willing to suffer for it, that portrait has of a gospel minister that the word is working in you has already begun to form. The beginning part of that portrait is already in place, because that's the beginning part, is to be willing to suffer, that your boldness might be increased even in the midst of suffering. If you believe the word, if you're willing to suffer for it, then know that God's mysterious purpose is at work in you for good, even in the midst of your suffering. And know that his word is at work in you to give you beautiful feet to make you a minister of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word, your word, which is Christ crucified, your son. We thank you that he is your final word to us. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to accept that as the word that comes from you. And we thank you that you're using that in our lives to do a work in us, that you're bringing your work to completion, that you've not only saved us, but that you're causing us also to be ministers of the gospel, that we might minister this word of life to others as well. And so we thank you for all this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.